My plan as we come to Genesis is we're going to have three stabs at chapter 1, 1 to 2, 3. There's no way we're going to cover everything, but hopefully we will begin to see what God is saying to us here in Genesis chapter 1. And today is very much a part 1 of more to follow in weeks to come. Genesis is the first book of the Bible. It's also the beginning of a group of books at the beginning of the Bible called the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And the name associated with the Pentateuch is Moses. It seems likely that Moses compiled together this collection of writings into the cohesive unit of the Pentateuch. And Genesis itself seems to be structured into 12 units, 12 parts. They vary in length, but the 12 parts are introduced in a kind of formulaic way. We begin in chapter 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then the following sections continue the sequence with the phrase, "This is the account of." Look in chapter 2, verse 4, you see the beginning of that. And then in chapter 5:1, you get it again. This is the writing of the account of. And it continues throughout Genesis, dividing into 12 sections. The passage we have read for us this morning is divided into 7 days. Can't miss that, can you? The account labours to put this into 7 days. It begins chapter 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then the conclusion comes in chapter 2:1. Thus, the heavens and the earth were completed. And we have the account of the creation of the heavens and the earth, which means this is about God creating everything. There's a pattern to the account, maybe familiar to some of us. Elements to each of the days, elements of God's speech, God says. There is a fulfillment, there's an execution of God's command. There's an assessment, God looks at what he's doing, and his assessment is one of approval. He looks, and he comments, and he sees that it is good. Often there's a further speech from God, some command or some blessing. And then each of the days concludes, there was evening, and there was morning, the first day, etc., throughout the 7 days, or throughout the 6 days. When you look at them, the third and the sixth day have a bit of things in common. There are two announcements, two kind of God said, two assessments. God saw that it was good. Seems to be some kind of match there. In fact, there seems to be quite a lot of match between days 1 to 3 and days 4 to 6. And that pattern serves to highlight the difference of day 7. You must have noticed that as it was read for us. Day 7 doesn't follow the pattern of days 1 to 6. So day 7 stands out as the climax. So what are we to make of all of this? Well, this morning I want us to see something very simple and yet very difficult. This is what I want us to see. God creates by his word. So I want us to unpack. So where do we begin? God. Where we begin is, look at chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The subject of the first verse is God. We are confronted immediately with God. He is the subject. And as you read the rest of the Bible, he goes on being the subject of everything that follows. God is not introduced to us as an idea or as a concept. God is known immediately by what he does. Verse 1 begins with God and with God's doing. As God does, we discover who God is. The Bible begins, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. From this foundation, the rest of the Bible extrapolates. From here, we see that God, the God who confronts us, is a God who is different to everything else. A God who is not part of what is created. You see, that might be obvious, but we've got to see it, don't we? In Isaiah, God will say through Isaiah the prophet, "I am the Lord, the maker of all things." And there are two types of things, beings in existence, two categories of existing. There are the things that are made, and there are things that are not made. And in that second category is only God. God is the only being that is not made, because he is the maker of everything else. There is a beginning to creation. In Proverbs, it tells of the time of the beginning when the world came to be. But there's no such beginning for God. In fact, in Psalm 90, it tells us, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Everything gets its existence from God. So where does God get his existence from? From himself. But when such a God creates, when a God like this creates, the God the Bible speaks about, his creation cannot be something that he needs. But God isn't like anything else. He's complete in himself. He gets his existence from himself. He exists in a way that is beyond our understanding. It means that when God creates, his creation must be a gift, grace. He's not forced to do it. He doesn't need to do it. It's simply out of the abundance, the superabundance that is in him, that he brings everything into existence. Creation is a gift. You see, as we open the Bible, we begin with God. We are confronted with God. We are shown that God is the ultimate reality and the origin of all things. And I wonder whether it's because we so easily lose sight of this that we often find life so perplexing. And what is the point? Why do we get out of bed each day? And how should we live? What is real and what's just illusion? Is there meaning? If you look into the week ahead and you pick one moment of your week ahead and you ask that childish, repeated question of why, and you say, why am I doing this? Why? What is real? When Daniel was born, my oldest son, Nikki and I and a group of friends were obsessively reading the Hunger Games trilogy. And between the group of us, we only had one copy of each book. So we were very keen that other people finished. Desperate, in fact. Now, in the Hunger Games, if you're not familiar with it, there is a character called Peter who gets captured by the enemy. And he's tortured by the enemy with some mind-altering poison. And that means that when he is released, he's released as a weapon back to his friends with a deep hatred of his friends and aggression towards them. And he tries to kill his best friend, Katniss. And she perseveres with him. And over time, he comes to realize that his perception of reality is wrong, distorted. And in that, he's got to lean on her perception of reality. And he learns to ask her a most critical question about all the things that happen. He asks her, real or not real? Such an important question, so simple, but so important. And as he asks that, he learns to trust what she tells him. And we live in a confused world that so often doesn't make sense. And we've got to go on in it, don't we? We've got to keep deciding, keep acting and doing. And if we dig into it, though, we struggle to know why or where it's going or whether it's worth it. But we lose grip of reality. So Peter's question is one we need to keep asking. Real or not real? We haven't got Katniss to ask, fortunately. But we can bring that question to the Bible, can't we? And the Bible brings us back to that most basic, most fundamental reality. The starting point, the foundation. Real or not real? Let's begin with God. God who is not like us. God who is eternal. God who is the source of everything in existence. God who does not need us, but without whom we cannot be. In the New Testament, in Acts, it says this. He is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. For in him we live and move and have our being. Genesis begins by setting before us the reality of God. But so far we've barely glanced the surface, haven't we? Let's get a bit more into the passage. Genesis 1 gives us this great declaration that God creates by his word. God creates. Now, approaching Genesis 1 is a bit like approaching a war zone. This passage has been bitterly fought over and argued about, and mostly in the last 100 years, but the fighting has been fierce. Now, how do the findings of modern science connect with this ancient document? What about Darwin and the evolution of the species? What about how old is the Earth? I think that so often that debate has made our reading of the text fragile. Now, we come to it and we ask, we demand that the Bible answers our question. We assume the agenda of this passage is one that matches the concerns and controversy of today. But that's not how God's word works. This is a revelation of God who is beyond and above all things. So we're very careful that we don't make the Bible say something that it's not intended to say, because the agenda belongs to God and not to us. We must listen. You see, the Bible is God's word for us. And Andrew referred earlier to 1 Timothy 3:16, which says, all scripture is God-breathed. This all comes from God's mouth with his authority and his truth. And it's all useful. It's useful for us. So whenever we read the Bible, whichever part we read, we recognize that although it was written for us, it was not written to us. Now, Genesis was compiled as part of the Pentateuch by Moses for ancient Israel. And I hope it doesn't surprise you to know that the ways that people thought about the world in the second millennium BC, 4,000 years ago, are different to the way that we think about the world. People's assumptions about the world are different to ours. And so when we read Genesis 1, we grab onto certain parts and we chew them over like a demented dog. But the parts that we grab onto are often so peripheral. And the parts of greatest importance we can easily overlook. It's so important when we come to the Bible that we don't squeeze it into our mould. We don't impose our agenda. And when God speaks, we must listen. When we read the Bible, we must seek to hear what it means on its own terms, for its own sake, for those for whom it was written, for those to whom it was written, so that we can best understand what God speaks for us. Why am I saying this? Genesis 1:1, look again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. You almost feel the boiling of potential here, can't you? The creative moment as the Spirit of God hovers. Everything about to burst. The great creative event is about to be launched. But what does it mean to create? The whole passage is about God creating the heavens and the earth. But what are we talking about? So when we hear the word create in Genesis 1, we assume the concept of creating is about the manufacture of matter. Of course it is. And what else could it be talking about? Well, the Bible wasn't written in English. And it wasn't written with all the assumptions of 21st century Britain. And yet, even in English, in 21st century Britain, the word create describes a whole range of activity. What do we mean when we speak about creating music, or creating panic, or creating a teaching program, or creating an atmosphere, or creating a company, or a team? We're not talking about the manufacture of matter when we say that. What is Genesis 1 talking about? More importantly, in the world of Moses, what would they understand for something to be brought into existence? What does it mean for something to exist? There is a huge amount of literature available to us from the ancient world, from the ancient Near East, the cultures around ancient Israel. And a review of that literature shows that in the ancient world, people thought that something existed not because of its material properties, but because it had a function in an ordered system. Not ordered in scientific terms, but in human terms. Ordered in relation to society and culture. And so a creative act, in the sense of Genesis 1, is about creating function more than about matter and substance. Now, we can bring that to the text. So the word we have in verse 1 for create is a key word. It occurs 7 times in this passage, which is significant. In the rest of the Old Testament, it occurs about 50 times. And always, this is important, it always has God as the subject. When this word is used, it's always a special word about God's creative activity. But when you read through the Bible and you look at the things that God creates, not always easy to connect it to the manufacture of matter. God creates people groups. He creates a pure heart. He creates disaster. He creates praise. He creates kings. It doesn't fit to assume that this is about the creating of matter. It fits much better to think about the creating of function. So look again at the text. Look at verse 2. We have the beginning conditions for creation. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. A picture of disorder, of chaos, of unpurposed existence. Now this creation account was about material origins. It would be fair to expect for it to begin with no material. But it doesn't. If it's an account of functional origins, we'd expect it to begin with no functions, which is what we see in verse 2. So what does it mean to create in Genesis 1? It's the description of the establishment of a functioning cosmos. A cosmos that has a point and a purpose. It's not principally about the structure of that cosmos. The material structure is not relevant. And for us, that is a paradigm shift as we come to the text. It's hard for us to swallow. It's hard to get our minds around. Let me offer a few points of clarification. And what does it mean to create, especially in the context of Genesis 1? The way we answer that question will reveal what we believe is most significant about existence. Now, we live today in 21st century Britain in a secular, materialistic world. We breathe the air of secularism. It runs in our veins. And secular materialism tells us that matter is all that there is. So matter is all that matters. So we assume that to create is about matter. It's about material existence. But when we do that, we are agreeing that matter is the most significant thing about existence. And I think that with that, so much of the argument about intelligent design and young earth creationism and old earth creationism and science and faith and the countless books and debates, so much of it is argued on the terms of secular materialism. So much of it is argued on the basis that what matters most is simply material existence. Now, we are persuaded by our culture that any cosmology, any accounts of the origin of the cosmos, is only to be understood when we can package it in the terms defined by modern science. It's arrogant to insist that God's truth must come in the changing field of scientific thinking. Now, having said that, none of this is to question the fact that God brought all matter into existence. The Bible affirms that again and again and again. In the New Testament, in Colossians chapter 1, speaking of the Son of God, it says, "In him all things were created." And then it clarifies the scope of his creative act. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now in Hebrews 11 verse 3, it says, "By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible." God created all things in every possible sense of create. He created all things. In fact, for things to be created in a functional sense, that has a presupposition of matter. There must be a material substance, but that's not the focus of the account in Genesis 1. There's an inference shift we need to adopt. In a secular view, we infer purpose from matter, but material is the primary thing. In the view of Genesis, it's the other way around. Function is the primary thing. And material existence is inferred from the function. Now, if that hurts your head, my favourite Narnia book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, has Eustace in it. Remember Eustace? Useless Eustace? He struggles in the world of Narnia. He's a cousin of Edmund and Lucy. He struggles in this strange world. Can't make sense of it. At one point, he has a conversation with Ramandu, who identifies himself as a retired star. And Eustace comments that in his world, a star is a huge ball of burning gas. And Ramandu says this, "Even in your world, my son, that is not what a star is, but only what it is made of. Even in your world, my son, that is not what a star is, but only what it is made of." think that's the distinction we need to grasp as we come to Genesis 1. God is creating what is. The focus isn't on what it's made of. Now, when we read Genesis 1, when God created the heavens and the earth, the point isn't to tell us that the universe exists. We can figure that much out for ourselves. The point is to tell us the function and the purpose, the meaning that God has created for the cosmos. And so what is day one all about? Look with me at day one. It starts in verse 3. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good. And he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Why doesn't God call the light light? Good word, isn't it? And why does he call the light day? So in material terms, we understand something of what light is, and we know that light is not day. A day is a period of light. So what happens on day one, there's a distinguishing between a period of light, which is called day, and a period of dark that is called night. This is the creation of the basis for time, not in a fourth dimension type sense, but the assigning of a function to the periods of light and day, marking them out as of light and dark, marking them out as day and night, setting a pattern to serve the needs of people by that orderly and regular sequence of time. Now, over these first 3 days, God is creating these functions. In day one, it's time. In day two, there's this vault, I think the NIV says it, the firmament, that separates the waters that are the waters above the vault from the waters that are under it. Now, this firmament, this vault that holds back the waters from the earth, this vault that controls the release of those waters onto the earth. It's about weather. Day three is about vegetation. Agriculture gets its place within God's purposes. And so we have in day one the basis for time, in day two the basis for weather, in day three the basis for food. Three functions at the foundation for human life. And then we come into days 4 to 6 and we see that each of these functions are given functionaries corresponding to each day. So look in day 4, beginning at verse 14. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night. And let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. And let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. Nothing about the sun as a burning ball of gas. The creation of the sun is all about its function, its purpose, its role in relation to people. As we work through these days of creation, as God creates, he makes that continual assessment of his work. Verse 4, God saw the light, that the light was good. Verse 10, God saw that it was good. Verse 12, God saw that it was good. Verse 18, God saw that it was good. Verse 21, God saw that it was good. Verse 25, God saw that it was good. Verse 31, at the end of the sixth day, God saw all he had made, and it was very good. In the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 18, we discover something that is not good. There's there, it is not good for the man to be alone. Now we'll come to that when we get there. But the not good in chapter 2, 18 is about the man not being able to fulfill his purpose. The man is made to fill the earth. He's made to procreate. But he can't do it alone, and that's not good. He needs a fitting partner. Now, when God looks and sees the goodness of what he has made, he is assessing how fit the world is for the function he's given it, the purpose that he assigns. So in Genesis 1, we see that God creates. And God creates by his word. Look again at verse 3. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. The command of God is executed precisely and immediately. The speaking of God is what drives the whole of this creative act. All the way through, God said and it was. God said and it was. There's no competition. God isn't fighting off some other power to have his way. He speaks and his word is effective. On every day, whatever variation there is across the days, there is always a word from God, an effective and creating, powerful word of God. Right in the fabric of the cosmos, ingrained in the fabric of the cosmos, is that God's word gives meaning to life. God isn't simply a manufacturer. He is a lawgiver. He creates by command, and his command is what is needed for life. And as you go through the Bible, there is no distinction that is made between the speaking of God in creation and the speaking of God contained in the words of the Bible. In Genesis 1:2, we see that the Spirit of God hovers over the waters. And in Ephesians 6, in the New Testament, we're told the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And the Bible that is in our hands, this is the Word of God. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's the means of creation and the command of the Creator. God creates by His Word. But what are we to make of all this? What are we to make of it? Genesis 1 challenges us to shift our perspective. Imagine a mother sitting down to read the newspaper, or maybe not, look at her iPad, and her young son comes in and tugs at her trouser. And he says, "Mum, where do I come from?" Golly, he gulps. Knew this time would come. She didn't think it'd come so soon. So she wants to address these things head on. So she stops what she's doing. She comes down to her son's level. And as carefully as she can, she explains something of the biology of human reproduction. Her son listens very carefully. And he says, "Oh, my friend Bill says he's from Scotland." Well, the science of human reproduction is astonishing. And the more we discover, the more we see the glory of God's work. But knowing the biology of where we came from doesn't help us to know who we are or what we're doing or what the point is. Now, we can come to Genesis 1 and get wrapped up in the wrong questions and miss what's going on. And really, in Genesis 1, we learn, we see the majesty of God, the sublime brilliance of God's creation of the world. Well, we see the awesome feat of his unopposed command. In Genesis 1, we don't just see that God does. We see that God does it with purpose. He gives functions to the cosmos. He commands and he submits the world to his word. Genesis 1 shows us that this universe is fundamentally controlled. Every detail of Genesis 1 shows us God's guiding hand, his rule extending to every part of the world. But God doesn't fill the gaps that science can't explain. God transcends scientific explanation. God creates a functionally ordered universe. And he sustains it like that. His word rules over the continuing order. That makes scientific study possible. But it never binds God to what he's created. Now, what would happen if God were to suddenly turn himself off? Maybe it's a silly question. But think about it. What would happen if God were to suddenly turn himself off? Now, if that were to happen, everything would immediately cease to be. Now, without God, there are no natural laws. There's no world. There's no us. God is the creator. He's the source of all order and all purpose. And we rely on God constantly for every aspect of our existence. Now, the world we live in is not a world in which God kind of occasionally intervenes. It's a world in which God rules exhaustively and meticulously over every part. Remember that verse in Acts? "For in him we live and move and have our being." But perhaps we struggle to see things this way. We attribute things to chance. Or to accident. We assume the world is dancing to its beat, its own beat, or some kind of random drum. We so often assume that there is no reason. There is no purpose. That's at the heart. That is the wicked nature of evolutionism. Not evolutionary theory, but when the theory is extended to an explanation of everything, the wickedness of it is that it strips the cosmos of purpose. There's no function, there's no reason. Runs right in the face of Genesis 1. There are no accidents. There is no chance. There's no random happening, because in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, because God spoke and God speaks. And it is as he says. So Genesis 1 challenges us to shift our perspective. God isn't kind of occasionally involved in our lives. The world isn't plunging into oblivion. God has given purpose to all things. This is the God we meet in Genesis 1. God Almighty. God Almighty. But we can push that a bit deeper. Genesis was brought together, part of the Pentateuch, for the children of Israel as they're about to enter the promised land. So what, you say? Well, this was a nation who had learned that God was a rescuing God. A nation who had experienced God's loving intervention into the mess of their lives. This was a nation who, as they learned about the Almighty God in Genesis 1, as they learned that he is the one whose power reigns, the God who is unopposed in his greatness, the God who fulfills in every respect what he knows is good and best, they knew that this God had loved and saved them. And at the end of the Pentateuch, in Deuteronomy 14, verse 1, it says to the children of Israel, "You are the children of the Lord your God." You see the comfort that flows from this? It's this deep, deep joy that ought to bubble up in response to this. God is in control. That's what Genesis 1 says. God gives meaning and purpose to creation. The world isn't just stuff. The world is directed and intended. And for the children of Israel, they saw that this Almighty God, this Most High Sovereign, he is their Father. But what about us? What does that mean for us? We'll listen to how John opens his account of Jesus Christ. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Jesus Christ. You see the power of these two truths coming together? God is the Almighty Creator of the cosmos. He rules mightily over all things. There is nothing out of his control, because he's the one who gives meaning and function to everything. And with that truth in one hand, in the other hand, for all who believe in Jesus Christ, he's given the right to become children of God. And later on, John will write, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are." If God is our Father, surely he exercises his rule over the cosmos for the good of his children. So we are invited to drink deeply from the comforts that flow from Genesis 1 through Jesus Christ to us today. And there's no access to this comfort apart from Christ. And we're only disconnected from this Creator unless we come to him in Christ. But when we do, when we trust Christ, we are made children of God. And that means that all of our life, all of our blessings, and all of our troubles, and all of our moments, and all of our lives are held in the hand of the loving Heavenly Father. The one who permits no accidents. He makes no mistakes. We don't understand his ways. They're often so far beyond us. But Genesis 1 calls us to trust. This is our God. Our God who creates by his word. This is how the psalmist applies this passage. The psalmist writes, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made. We've seen that. Their starry host, by the breath of his mouth, he gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. And we hear this, and we've heard this morning, and we can say, so what? Well, the psalmist says, this is what? Let all the people, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. Let all the earth fear him. How should creation respond to this creator? What is the kind of creaturely counterpart to the creator's governance of all things? His authorship of every good. What should be our response to his supreme and complete providential rule over every facet of creation? Psalmist says, fear him. Fear him. A fear, as John Calvin wrote, a fear that would shudder at the thought of offending this God. Now, even if our offence had no other consequence, even if there were no hell and no punishment, to fear God is the dread of even the thought of offending his majesty. This fear of God that we see in Genesis 1, it teaches us that we owe everything to God. We are nothing without him. But he's the author of all goodness. And even more, in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Lord Jesus Christ, for all who trust themselves to Christ, we're made his children. And so this fear of God is that right reverence for our Heavenly Father. A reverence that draws us to establish our complete happiness only in him. Let all the earth fear him. Fear him, a fear that draws our trust in the Almighty God as our loving Heavenly Father. Now, what does that mean? Well, one writer put it like this. He said, the world is not spinning out of control. In fact, not one atom or despot or demon acts in any respect to hinder the fulfillment of what God has eternally ordained. See, to know the God of Genesis 1, to know the God who creates the cosmos, to know the God who speaks and his word brings all things to be, to know the God who gives meaning to everything, to know this mighty God as your heavenly Father, through faith in the Lord Jesus, that is what it is to enter into the security and confidence of his never-failing arms. There's here, in the coming together of his might and his fatherly love, it's here that we find comfort in our affliction, find patience in trouble. We have someone to thank for the good in life, and we have a great confidence for the future. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Let all the earth fear the Lord.